Friends, my name is Kevin Key.
We're going to be looking at church discipline. And let me say that this subject matter is not one that preachers get all excited about. Why? Because we're talking about some very important things that also sometimes can come across in a very harsh way, but yet at the same time, in no sense do we want to come across in a harsh manner. We want you to know that we're preaching these lessons based out of our love for God and our love for souls. Today we're going to look at some things that I consider we need to identify concerning church discipline and how that we need to discipline ourselves. And then next week we're going to be looking at the who, what, where, when, and whys of church discipline. This morning, as we begin in regard to our lesson, I believe that here at East End, we are blessed in so many ways. We have an amazing eldership. As we think in regard to our eldership, these men are scriptural. In that I mean that these men understand the Scripture, and these men also understand and qualify according to the scriptural qualifications that our God lays out. These men are spiritual men. They are men who want so much to live their life according to the New Testament pattern, according to the requirements of our God. And not only are they spiritual themselves, they have spiritual wives. They have women who stand with them and behind them, who seek to serve the Lord and also to help them as they serve together this congregation. They are solid men all the way about. Through and through, these men are truly men of God. We also, in regard to the congregation here, have a group of deacons that are equally amazing. As regarding our deacons, these men are submissive to the eldership. The eldership oversees the work that these men are heading up, if you would. And as we think in regard to these men willingly place themselves under the leadership of the church here at East End. And these men seek to know what it is that God requires them to do as deacons. Not only do they seek guidance from God's Word, in like figure, they seek an understanding of the needs of the congregation. And therefore, in seeking these things, they sacrifice themselves to make certain that they are fulfilling the role that our God requires of them as deacons in the Lord's church. And as we think in regard to the church of here at East End as a whole, good people, I believe that we have an awesome church family. As I look out at you and your personal families, I see some pretty amazing people. I see mothers and fathers who have. I also see mothers and fathers who are seeking to raise their children according to a manner that will certainly be pleasing and acceptable to our God. As I think in regard to the church family that we have here as a whole, I see a people who love our God. Why? Because you are always striving to understand His Word and to live according to His will and to worship God according to the New Testament pattern. I also see a congregation who loves one another. Why do I state that? Because, good people, whenever we observe one another as the body of Christ, I see a group of people who are constantly expressing from a verbal standpoint, as well as a congregation who's always reaching out to help our brothers and sisters in any way that the need is there. You constantly are striving to be there for one another, as no doubt our God requires and expects us to be. But in like figure, I see a congregation who loves the lost. Not loves the lost for the sake of who they are, but rather who God commands and wants them to be. And for that reason, we're constantly striving to do things as a congregation to communicate that to our community, and in like figure then to reach out to them, to teach them the truth that they also might be able to experience what it is that you and I have in Christ. And for that, church, I commend you very highly. Today, though, as we think in regard to church discipline and personal discipline or self-discipline, what is it that God expects us to know? The Bible is indeed His inspired, inerrant Word. And good people, in communicating His Word to us, God wants us to understand His Word and then to apply these standards to our life. In stating that then, how does God command us to live? What type of life must Christians live as we dwell here upon the face of the earth? We're going to answer these things from the Scripture this morning. But also, whenever a Christian fails to live his, her, or her life in a godly manner, what actions must the Lord's church take? Not what actions should we take, but rather what actions must we take? What is it that God requires of us as Christians? Good people, in baptism, the Bible makes it very clear that we are to confess Christ before men. Romans chapter 10 and verse 10, "For with the heart man believes unto righteousness, but with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." What is that confession that you and I are required to make unto salvation? Good people, as you look in the book of Acts chapter 8, verses 37 and 38, you're going to find is that Philip, in teaching the Ethiopian eunuch, taught him concerning Christ. And as this man came to a conclusion in regard to the things that Philip had taught him about Christ, he realized that baptism was essential for salvation. And as a result then of that, he turned to Philip and he says, "What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip says that if you believe with all your heart, you may. At that point in time, we have the great confession of the Ethiopian eunuch. What is it that this man confessed? Good people, he confessed that Jesus Christ is indeed the Son of the living God. And as a result of that, anyone who desires to put Christ on in baptism must make that good confession. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. We must be willing and ready to confess Christ to be the Son of the living God. And based out of that confession, then therefore, we are baptized. And as a result of our baptism, the Bible identifies for us is that we are forgiven of the sins that we have committed during the course of our life here. In fact, at Pentecost, in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, in verse 37, the Bible identifies that after Peter and the other apostles had proclaimed the message of Christ, that a number of people became pricked in their hearts, and they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" As a result of that, then Peter said, "Repent therefore, and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins." In all of this, Peter wanted these individuals to know that in order for them to be right with God, in order for these people to have the forgiveness of their sin, in order for them to be in a relationship with our God, they needed to be baptized. And baptized for what reason? For the forgiveness of sin. In fact, in the book of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, as the Apostle Paul is restating his conversation with Ananias, Ananias had met with Paul, Saul at the time, in Damascus. And as a result of that meeting, he taught him, Ananias taught this man, the way of the Lord. Evidently, according to what is taught there in the book of Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, this man Saul was a little hesitant to be obedient to the gospel. Why do I state that? Because Ananias said, Saul, why do you tarry, but arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, having your sins washed away. Baptism washes away our sin. Good people, in that, what does it mean then that baptism washes away our sin? According to what the Hebrews writer explains in the book of Hebrews chapter 10, verses 15 through 17, God remembers our sin no more. What does that mean then that God, in the time in which we're baptized, totally forgets about our life here? Is that He cannot remember it? No, absolutely not. Our God has a perfect knowledge of everything. Well, what does it mean that God does not remember our sins? Good people, it means that we are not accountable for the past sins that we have committed in our life. That whenever we obey Christ in baptism, God erases those from our point of accountability before Him. Now, does that mean then that we can go out and live a sinful life? And that those sins will also be covered in that baptism? Absolutely not. In fact, in the book of Romans chapter 6 and verse 1 and 2, Paul says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" He says, "Certainly not. How can he who died to sin live any longer therein?" Good people, we cannot continue to live in sin in baptism. Why? Because our sins are washed away, and the Bible very clearly identifies to us then that we are added unto the Lord's church. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 27. He says, "For as many of you have been baptized into Christ." Good people, we are baptized into Christ. Well, what does that mean? What's the significance of being baptized into Christ? Good people, being baptized into Christ is to be baptized into or unto salvation. Jesus is where salvation is. And as a result then of being baptized into Christ, we understand, as is taught in the book of Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, that about 3,000 souls were baptized the day of Pentecost, and that day, those 3,000 souls, the Bible says, were added unto them. If you go over to verse 47, it says, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Acts chapter 5 and verse 14, again, after the Lord's church has been established, we understand that those who were being baptized were being added unto the number. Multitudes of people were being baptized, and as a result of that, the Lord added them. And today, the Lord adds those individuals who are baptized unto or into His church. In that, the Bible also tells us that whenever we are baptized, we are a new creation in the sight of God. Good people, that's very important for us to understand that. As we look back to our life prior to becoming a Christian, God looked at us the way that He looks at the rest of the world who has not obeyed the gospel, that they are lost, that they are sinners in His sight. But God says that you and I are a new creation or a new creature. Well, what does He say? He says that whenever we have been obedient to Christ in baptism, God has changed us. He's working to reformulate us throughout the course of our life, and that now God looks at us different than He does the world. He looks at us as the saved. He looks at us as one of His children in the forgiveness of sin. God expects, God commands us to repent of our sinful behavior. In the book of Luke chapter 13 and verse 3, as well as verse 5, Jesus said, I tell you nay, but except you repent, you will likewise perish. In the book of Acts chapter 17 and verse 30, we understand there that there was a day in which God winked at ignorance. But He says now God commands every man, everywhere, to do what? To repent. Well, what does it mean to repent? Good people, to repent means that we are not only sorrowful for the things that we have done against God, but it means that we vow in our minds that we're going to change the direction of our life. We realize that the direction that you and I walked in before our obedience to the gospel was not right with God, and that it was going to lead us into a devil's hell, and we do not want that. And for that reason, then, we vow, as well as we have a determination and a commitment about us, to live our lives according to godliness. What does it say? Good people, that we walk according to godliness. What does that word walk mean? It means that it becomes our way of life. Well, how does all that take place? Good people, it begins in our mind. Romans chapter 12 and verse 2, do not be conformed to the world, but rather be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind. And based then out of what it is that we have determined in our mind that we're going to do, our life follows after that. We no longer walk as the world walks. We no longer talk as the world talks. But rather, we're looking to the steps of Christ and striving within our life every single day to emulate the examples of Jesus. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, He that saith he abide in Him ought also so to walk, even as He walked. In all of this, whenever we are forgiven of our sin, our God commands us to grow in our knowledge and faith. God wants you and me to not be complacent whenever it comes to our understanding of His Word. And incidentally, in understanding His Word, we will also understand His will. We cannot have the same knowledge that we had whenever we were baptized if we had been a Christian for 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 plus years. We must grow in our knowledge of God's Word. But not only in regard to our knowledge of His Word, we must also grow in our participation in the body of Christ. We cannot be Sunday morning Christians or Sunday morning and Sunday night Christians and expect God to be pleased with us. God wants us to abound. He wants us to put our hands to the work. And as a result of that then, good people, this will also identify if we have grown in our faith, in our belief in God, in our belief, understanding, and want or desire to serve God throughout the course of our life here. In all of this then, you and I realize that we must study God's Word every single day of our life. We must strive to be like the Bereans, who was more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they searched the Scriptures daily. And you and I must be Scripture searchers. We must be those who not only read the Scripture, but that we search and that we study. We give ourselves over each and every day with a heart's desire to want to know so much about our God. And then in reading and studying, then that we do every day what we can to apply the standards to our everyday walk of life. Good people, in the book of James chapter 1 and verse 22, we're not to be hearers only, but doers. If we're hearers only, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. We need to make certain that we are those who build our lives upon the rock, upon Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. In the forgiveness of sin, we must repent of our sins. We must walk according to godliness. We must grow in our knowledge and faith. And we must study and apply God's standards every single day to our life. In Christ, we gain fellowship. Well, what does it mean that we gain fellowship? Good people, first and foremost, we gain fellowship with our God. It is a vertical fellowship. Whenever we are baptized into Christ, sins are forgiven. We're added unto the church. And immediately, we have fellowship with our God. But not only do we gain fellowship with God, we have fellowship with one another. It's a horizontal fellowship. And in order for us to have a horizontal fellowship, we must have a vertical fellowship first and foremost. What does that mean? To people, that means that we have no fellowship that is a spiritual fellowship with those who are in the world. It does not, it cannot, it must not exist. Now, does that mean that we write the world off? Absolutely not. We live in the world, but yet at the same time, we do not participate in the things that the world has to offer. And like figure, it means that we do not share in, it means that we do not have a relationship or a fellowship with those in denomination. Why? Because they're not in Christ. Because they've not been obedient to the gospel of Christ. And good people, if we engage in a open arm fellowship, according to what I read in 2 John verses 9 through 11, we are partakers of their evil deed. In all of that, if we bid them Godspeed, we are on the same plane as they are. Our fellowship is with God, and as a result of our fellowship with God, we have a fellowship with one another, those of like precious faith. But also, we are given sonship. Well, what does it mean that we're given sonship? Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 26, the Apostle Paul, in speaking to the saints of Galatia, says, "For ye are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." Our faith in God has led us, look down at verse 27, to be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of sin. And as a result of our baptism, we are now in Christ. And being baptized and being in Christ gives us sonship. We have a sonship with the Father. Well, what does it mean? We are one of His children. We are sons and daughters of God. And as sons and daughters of God, we are part of the family of God. And as a result of being a part of the family of God, we must act as the family of God. Amen. We must live as the family of God in order for us to be recipients of the inheritance that God has for His family in the end. In all of this then, the Bible also tells us that we enter into a relationship. Well, what type of a relationship do we have? Somebody says, "Kevin, you've already said that we have sonship." Yes, good people, but also God defines that in another manner in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 25. He says that we are the bride of Christ. What does He mean that we are the bride of Christ? Good people, that identifies a lot. It means that as the bride of Christ, we are to be pure. We are to be consecrated towards Christ only. We are to give our allegiance to the Lord and to Him alone. It also not only identifies the purity, but it identifies the fact that we must be submissive to the Christ. What does it mean to be submissive to the Christ? In the context, He uses the illustration concerning the husband and the wife to speak in reference to the church. He says that the wife must be submissive to her husband as to the Lord. Well, what does it mean? He means that the husband is the head of the house. Well, then, if the husband is the head of the house, what does it mean about Christ? It means that Christ is the head of the bride. That Christ is the head of the church. Do you remember what the Apostle Paul taught to the saints at Ephesus in the book of Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23? Where he so very clearly says, and he gave him, Jesus, to be head over all things. How much? To everything. Pertaining to what? Pertaining to the church, which is his body. Good people, the church must be submissive to Christ. Paul taught this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 through 3. That as the husband is the head over the wife, Christ is the head over man. And as a result of the fact of him being head, then we must give ourselves in that relationship to a submissive manner to where God is going to be glorified and to where Christ is going to be edified as the one who is head over us. But also the Bible very clearly identifies for us that in Christ we are to work for discipleship. And in that this morning, I want to use that to point out the fact that we are saved to save others. It was stated a few moments ago in our prayers is that we will reach out constantly, consistently, doing what we can to bring others into the body of Christ. And understand, that's not only this brother's prayer. This is not only my desire. It is a commandment of our Lord. Matthew chapter 28, beginning in verse 18, Jesus said, all power and authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Verse 19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Verse 20, teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 through 16, pretty much the same thing is stated there. We are saved to reach out to save others. Do you remember what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2? He says, the things that you have had committed to you, he says, the same commit thou to faithful men who will also teach others. He says that in teaching others, in reaching out and proclaiming the gospel of Christ, in bringing others to the point to where they believe, and in that belief they are baptized and become New Testament Christians, he says the cycle's going to continue on. What cycle is that? The cycle of teaching others to teach others. And if we fail to teach others to teach others, good people, the teaching is going to stop. And somebody says, Kevin, that's mind-boggling. That's a tongue twister. And it is, but yet at the same time, it should not be confusing. Good people, we are here on this earth to glorify God by reaching up with our lives unto Him, but also by reaching out to the lost and dying world. And if we fail in that, we fail miserably whenever we stand before our God. In faithfulness, the Bible tells us that if we maintain our faithfulness before God, we maintain our relationships. We will maintain our vertical fellowship with God. And as a result of maintaining our relationship with God, we will also maintain our relationship with one another, with those of like precious faith, with our brothers and sisters in Christ. But also, in our faithfulness to God, we will constantly come together to worship and to praise our God. This morning in class, we talked about the instrument in or out of worship and how that God does not authorize instrumental music. Why do we deduce that? Because Jesus taught in the book of John chapter 4, verses 23 and 24, that our God wants to be worshipped and that those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where do we get the truth of the matter? John chapter 17 and verse 17, Jesus said, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth. We go to the Bible. And good people, not only do we go to the Bible to find how we are to worship, we also go to the Bible to define when we are to worship. When are we to worship God? Upon the first day of the week? How many weeks throughout the course of the year? There are 52 weeks in a year, isn't there? And therefore, we worship God 52 weeks out of the year. How many times during the course of the first day should we be there? Good people, God has left it up to the eldership. It's their discretion as to how many times we're going to assemble together upon the first day of the week. And as a result of that, then our elders have said that we're going to come together for a time of Bible study, that we're going to come together for a time of morning worship and a time of evening worship. And as members of the body of Christ here at East End, number one, we are to be submissive to the leadership here, but also we ought to desire, we ought to aspire to be here every time that the doors are open. Why? Because that's what New Testament Christians, that's what our life is about, is being together to worship and praise God. Amen? And being together with brothers and sisters in Christ. In faithfulness, too, the Bible very clearly says that we are to strive to live a Christ-like life. That's what a Christian is. That's the definition. To be Christ-like. We cannot go out and live like the world. We have a responsibility to God, but also we have a responsibility to one another and to the world. We are the salt of the earth. And good people, if we do not give that taste of Christianity, the world is never going to know what it tastes like. If we do not shine as a light into the world is never going to see what a Christian is, what it is that God wants of them. You and I are indeed the light of the world, and we need to live a Christ-like manner, not only for our salvation, but for the souls of humanity. And in the end, the Bible very clearly tells us that if we live our life in faithfulness before God, that we will receive our heavenly reward. And that reward, good people, is indeed an eternal reward that will never be taken away from us. I want that reward so bad. Amen? I know that I'm not alone. I trust that everyone that is within the sound of my voice this morning would say, yes, I want to go to heaven, Kevin. And the question then is are we willing to live for it? Are we willing to live our lives fully in compliance to the will of our God in order to achieve that goal? In order for us to be rewarded with that whenever we stand before God, rather than hear Him saying, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Or to hear God say, whenever He divides the sheep from the goat, that to find out that we're on the goat side versus on the sheep side, those who are saved. Good people, I don't want to be a hypocrite on earth to be lost in heaven. I want to live as a Christian here so that whenever I die, whenever I stand before God in judgment, that there's no question about where my allegiance was during the life here. What about times of unfaithfulness? Where are these individuals? The Bible very clearly says unto us that whenever people are unfaithful, they forsake the Lord. That goes back to the context of Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 25, and also you can factor in verse 26. These people had been Christians, most scholars contend, for about 20 to 25, maybe 30 years. If you go to Hebrews chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, you're going to see is that they had failed to grow and they needed to have the first principles taught to them once again, that they might be able to discern between right and wrong. I find that just so sickening to think that these people had been Christians for this time frame and now they needed the rudiment things taught again. Good people, we have members of the Lord's church like that who have been Christians for many, many years, but yet they failed to grow. And in fact, whenever they hear the very basic things, they're like, wow, I can't believe I've ever heard that. And yet at the same time, it's those rudiments, it's those fundamentals that led them to Christ in the first place. We need to make certain that we do not fall into that same category, that we do understand, and that we're ready for the meatier matters of the Scripture. These people in the context, because they have not grown, they were forsaking the assembly. Why do I state that? He says, for the manner of some is. And he says today that you and I are not to forsake the assembly as those individuals had. Well, what does that word forsake mean? In the Greek language, it means that they had abandoned. They had walked away from the Lord. They no longer cared about our God. They had turned away from Christ. And turning away from Christ, many contend is that they had turned back to seeking justification according to the law. What's wrong with that? The law was no longer in place. And in fact, in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26, the Hebrews writer says very clearly, he says that either we accept Christ as a sacrifice or else we realize that there's no more sacrifice for sin. Jesus is heaven's only plan of redemption. And to turn away from that is to turn away from that salvation. souls who are unfaithful, they forsake the Lord. These souls, according to the Bible, fall from grace. What does it mean to repent? Good people, it means to turn away from their sin. What does it mean to come back? In coming back, it clearly identifies that they've left, but in coming back, it identifies then is that they are willing and ready to admit their faults before the brethren. That is essential. Somebody says, well, Kevin, couldn't they just pray to God and God forgive them? If it is a private sin, by all means. But good people, if it is in a public nature, if somebody has been living in an adulterous relationship, that's public. If somebody's been cursing like the devil out here in the world, that's public. If somebody's been running through the church trying to cause division, that's public. These things need to be taken care of as publicly as what they have been committed. The Bible is very clear on that. And as a result then of coming back, they need to repent. They need to not only say, I'm sorry, they need to bear forth fruits worthy of repentance in the church. You and I have obligations to go after our brothers and sisters who are like this. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 15. If a brother sins against you, go and tell him his faults alone or between the two of you. I want to draw out here in the context of the Greek language. Most English translations say that if your brother sins against you, that you is not there in the Greek language. If your brother sins and you have knowledge of it, go to your brother. And good people, not only did Jesus teach this, Paul taught it in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if one be overtaken in a fault, you who are spiritual, that is, those who have remained faithful to the Lord, go and restore the erring one in a spirit of meekness. Well, what does it mean that we are to go and to restore them? The word restore from the Greek language is as a broken bone that is broken, needs to be reset. You and I have the responsibility by our God to go to them and to realize that they have broken their relationship with the Lord and now they need to be reset. A doctor who resets the bone realizes the essentialness of that. If not, it may not heal. If not, it's going to heal back in a manner that's not going to be pretty. In those things, good people, we need to realize that their relationship with the Lord is not going to heal itself. And in that, we need to reach out and to care for them as we're reaching out with a spirit of meekness. What does that mean? That we consider ourselves lest we be tempted also. That's Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2. And in doing so, then these people are going to see that we're seeking to communicate to them how much we love them and how much we want their soul to be brought back. We must work to restore these individuals and to know, what is the old adage? Rome wasn't built in a day, right? It takes time. And you and I need to do all that we can to give a sufficient amount of time to restoring people. But yet at the same time to understand is that no two cases are the same. You say, Kevin, what do you mean by that? Well, what I mean by that is that if a brother or sister has gone off and gotten themselves involved in an adulterous relationship, that is indeed running through the church like wildfire. And we need to do all that we can to settle that, to make certain that we're reaching that individual and that we're doing it in a very prompt manner. Why? So that it doesn't spread out into the community, that the church isn't doing anything about it, but also so that it doesn't become infectious to the rest of the body. We must reach out and do things in a prompt manner whenever it needs to be done. And the same thing if somebody's sowing discord. And we'll have more to say about these things next week when we talk about the who, what, where, when, why, and hows of it all. But in all of this, we need to make certain that we do give sufficient time as well as the amount of love necessary to restore these people. And then in like figure, we must never give up on these individuals. Somebody says, well, what if it comes to the point of where we withdraw from them? Good people, even if it comes to the point of a withdrawal, we do not give up on the soul. We are to admonish them as a brother. Whenever we see him or her, we would say unto them, we miss you. We love you. We're praying for you. We want you to know that we want so much for you to be back with us. Please tell us if there's ever anything that we can do. But also, good people, when we think in regard to giving up on them, there's so much that we must do before we would withdraw. And that is that we go to them privately. If they don't listen to us, if they do listen, we've gained a brother. If they don't listen, then we go and take witnesses with us, so that in the mouth of all of these witnesses, every word is going to be able to be established. But then if they don't listen, then to the small group, if you would, that goes before them, then the Bible says that we tell it into the church. Well, what does it mean that we tell it into the church? Does that mean that we immediately withdraw from them? No, it means that the church then reaches out. And the church says to this brother or sister, to these brethren, listen, you got to wake up. Listen, you violated God's law. Listen, you've stepped over the line. That's not becoming of a Christian. And we love you so much, and God loves you. Please come home. If they return, you and I need to rejoice. Somebody says, Kevin, but you don't understand. You know, whenever this brother or sister was involved in an adulterous relationship, and good people, when we were in the Northeast, that actually happened. And this individual stated they repented, and we can't see the heart, and for that reason then we accept their repentance. They came back in, and we had brethren coming and saying, this brother sinned against his wife and family, and he comes before the congregation and says that he repents of it, and we're just supposed to accept him with open arms? Absolutely, we can't see the heart. God knows the heart, and in time, and we'll have a lot more to say about this next week, in time it's going to tell, truly, and that's what happened with this individual. He ended up leaving the church again for some other woman. And most certainly it does happen from time to time. But yet at the same time, whenever a brother or sister comes home, you and I rejoice. We do not want to be like the prodigal son's brother who stayed behind. Whenever the son returned, the father met him with open arms, and he celebrated, killed the fatted calf. And there was such a celebration. And the son, the eldest son who remained behind, saw him there. And he was so enraged. Why? Because his brother had left. And as a result of his brother leaving, he had wasted his inheritance. The things that his father had worked so hard for. The love that his father had poured into the family. All these things were gone. And that's what kept turning to the mind of the father, or the oldest brother. He's left. I've been here all this time. You've never had a party for me. Brethren, we should never be like that. If a brother or sister repents of their sins, we need to be ready and willing to receive them back with open arms. That's what Paul taught to the saints at Corinth in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verses 10 and 11. And I don't care if it's something that people said directly to or about you. I've had people say things about me. Our elders have. Very directly. And if those individuals would repent, I think we'd be the first ones to be there to love them. It's about the soul in rejection. Fellowship has been broken with God. That's what the Bible says. If they do not follow in accordance to the will of God, then God can have no fellowship with those who are sinners. But not only is fellowship broken with God, fellowship is lost with the brethren. Good people, if vertical fellowship is not going on, that is, if they do not have fellowship with God, they do not have fellowship with us. That's the bottom line. And the interesting thing of all this is that God sees it long before we see it. God knows it far before you and I will ever be able to recognize and understand it. And when fellowship is lost with God and also with the brethren, then the brethren have a responsibility to remove fellowship from the erring brother or sister in Christ. And somebody says, Kevin, isn't that harsh? Isn't that hard? Good people, it's biblical. That's what God says. I would much rather preach on love. But isn't this preaching on love? On tough love. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. And if we love our brothers and sisters in Christ, number one, you and I will practice self-discipline to live our lives in a way to where church discipline will never have to be issued. next week we get into the meatier matters of church discipline, when we talk about withdrawal and the nuts and bolts, if you would, of that. Today, if you're here and you're outside of the body of Christ, God wants fellowship. God has given us His Son so that fellowship can be gained. He's given us His Word that fellowship can be maintained. And He's given us a life here to live in fellowship with Him so that whenever we do live faithful before Him, that we will have eternal fellowship in heaven with Him in the end. And that's what it's all about. While today's lesson's been a little challenging, no doubt, for some, let it also be a lesson for all of us to identify what God wants. God wants us to be like Christ. Is it impossible? No. Challenging? Yes. Doable? Most certainly. Essential? You better believe it.